Now, there's so much within the parable of the prodigal son which portrays and depicts the wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could go from the very beginning, very easily go to the very end, and take time this evening to look at all the different ways in which the Lord works through the gospel. Just for example, if you start with the beginning, you have the very truth before us that man is in a rebellious state. You find the prodigal son demonstrating his rebellious nature as he comes before his father and he demands all that belongs to him. And the scripture tells us in verse 11 and forwards how he spends that life and that substance he has in riotous living. And that's something which, of course, happens to each of us. Whether it's so blatant as the prodigal son, or maybe it's a quieter life of sin, if we could put it in that way, we do have that rebellious nature about us. As the scripture says, we go forth from the womb, speaking lies. And then you go to the other end of the spectrum, where you see the prodigal son, and he's received, and he's clothed upon. And you look at verse 22, it's the best robe, and that fits in well with the message this morning, as we stand faultless in Christ. It's described as the best robe that we have. And we have the ring on our hand, a sign of authority, the shoes on our feet, a sign of our walk, now being right with God. So there's so much here in this parable of the prodigal son alone that points us to the gospel and what God does by his grace. Of course, when you look at the parable of the prodigal son, you have to remember there is a central truth. Generally speaking, when you approach parables in the scripture, there is always a central truth. It's not always good to interpret every part of the parable and try to spiritualize every part, but it's just one thing worth noting when you read parables. To interpret them is to look for a key thought. Usually the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to establish one main truth. And the way in which you arrive at that understanding in Luke 15 is by being aware of who Christ is speaking to. He's speaking to the Pharisees in verse 2, the scribes, and they're murmuring. Why are they murmuring? Because they're murmuring over that truth that Christ is receiving sinners. In verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And of course, that was a collective group of people, notorious for their sins. We could say, as it were, that those that were the most despised in society and hated. And the Pharisees and scribes saw the way in which he received them, and he ate with them, and he spoke to them. And they ridiculed him, and they, as it were, looked down their noses at him. What are you doing this for? And what you have to remember, the parable in verse 3 is spoken to them. He spake this parable to them. That is to the Pharisees. He spoke it directly to them. And that helps us to understand what you have in each of the three parables. Some people actually will say that it's one parable in three different forms because it's teaching the same truth. The Lord seeks sinners, he receives them. And if you keep that in your mind when you look at all the different truths and the thoughts, it brings quite a few things out before us. For example, the 99 sheep you read of in verse 4. Oftentimes in Christian circles, many people imagine that to be 99 sheep that are already saved, that they're the children of God. And as it were, he's gone to find the last, the 100 sheep to complete the fold of God. But in fact, if you go that far with interpreting the parable, it becomes confusing. Does he leave them in the wilderness? 99? Why do you read in, as it were, in verse 4, 5 and 6, in verse 7, he says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need their repentance. You see, the fact is there, he's dealing with the Pharisees. They were the 99. They saw themselves as needing no repentance, being just in the eyes of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that he hasn't come to save the self-righteous. He's gone for that one sheep. He's gone for the one who knows himself to be corrupt, who has strayed, is wandering, and is aware of that condition. He's come to seek them. And he's come to rejoice over them. So you have one there among 100. You didn't have the coins, of course, one among 10. And he's come to search out by the Spirit of God and seek. And then it narrows down to one among 2. And you have the prodigal. And he's come to seek and save that one for himself. So we could get easily confused if you miss the key to chapter 15. Christ receives sinners. He will seek and he will save that which was lost. And that for me is something that has always helped me as I've looked at Luke chapter 15. Now, unlike the other parables, the prodigal son opens up for us other areas of consideration. And what I wanted to look at this evening is how the prodigal is a journey of the soul to Christ. A journey of one who is converted. And the way I want to treat this evening is by looking at certain key parts to his life, turning points. I've described them as monumental moments in the conversion of a soul, where certain truths and realities dawn upon us, where there is an enlightening, there is an awakening of ourselves prior to our conversion to Christ. And we see the way in which God leads us to himself. And it's most amazing. How many times can we read the prodigal son and think to ourselves, well, I identify with that. That was me in my life. I look back to things that he had done and say to myself, yes, that was me. I remember that time in life where I came to myself, where there was a time of deep reflection of my soul. You see, this parable in many ways is so important to us. As I said, one thing to remember, that while this parable is reminding us of a rebellious life, all sin is rebellion. Not to imagine that this is the only sin that we should try to conceive in our thoughts. One who is wayward and out of control and spending their life with riotous living. All sin is rebellion. Even if it's a quiet life, a respectable life, but the heart is outside of Christ itself, righteous, that's equally as rebellious. And so we have to put all things into context this evening. Now, what I want to look at first of all, as we look at the first monumental moment, is this one in verse 14. When all was spent and times were hard. That was the first moment in which God deals with a soul, and of which we see this in the parable. When all was spent and times were hard. Look at verse 14. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Notice the change between verse 13 and 14. It's quite incredible. You know, I try to imagine what this prodigal was thinking. I know it's a parable. I'm not dealing with real-time events here. But let's just try to imagine what the prodigal was thinking in his thoughts. As he gathered all his possessions together, and he got the money, and he got the substance of his living, and he was a young individual, we imagine, from verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, and he looked ahead of him into the big wide world and saw all the things that he wanted to set his heart upon. The things he saw others enjoying, or so he thought. All the pleasures and all the sins and all the distractions and all the forms of entertainment. And he wanted a life where there were no restrictions, no boundaries, nothing to hold him back. And it came to a stage where that rebellious desire in his heart, it spilled out. And so he comes to this place. Give it to me. I want to live the life I want to live. It happens all across this world in which we live. But the Bible doesn't tell me about his intentions. I don't read about his intentions. I'm speculating these. I'm thinking this is what the case was. What the Bible does tell me is the truth of his actions and the reality of his actions. That even though in his own thought this was good for him, this was pleasurable, we find the parable defining the life that he lived as wasted. A wasted life in verse 13. A wasted life spent in riotous living. Regardless of what he thought. Regardless of what others thought of the good time that he was having. God looks down and says that's a wasted life. Because it's a life which has been misspent and misused and not directed towards the glory of God. Can we take something from that reference in verse 13, that he went into a far country? I think we can. He went as far as he could. He distanced himself from his father and from his home. And that's what sin does. We're distanced from God, and we have to move away if we want to live in our sin, don't we? You know as well as I do, if you have memory of your life before you converted, maybe you were saved as a child, and of course it's not quite as easy to place your finger on things at that time, but if you're saved in sort of teenage or adult years, you do remember a contrast. We ought to. And you think of how when you live your life for yourself, you do distance yourself from God. You hide away. Because when we're near to his word and we're exposed to his presence, we're convicted and we're challenged. So the far country is a place into which he went. Notice in verse 14, when we're looking at the life here he is spending, that, or rather verse 13, it's described as riotous living. Now that word riotous is not what we refer to as in the London rioting that we had in August, of course, unfortunately. So we're not thinking here of looting and smashing buildings and that sort of riotous action. The word here, riotous, really means excessive living. That's what it refers to. He wasted his life in excessiveness. The things he went into, he indulged to as much as he could. It was excessive. It was far too much, we could say. In fact, without trying to confuse you, when you get into the actual root meaning of the word, it actually gives some indication in that root word of riotous that he was living in a state of unsavedness. That is, it confirmed the fact he was condemned. The very actions that he was engaging himself in was indicative of the state he was in. He was living an excessive life because his life was far from God. And that's always the case. Where our heart is, where our will is inclined, that's how we'll live. If we're right with God and our heart is right with him, it will lead us to a life that is pleasing to him. We'll live for his honour and glory. This was an excessive life. Did he enjoy himself? Oh, we're not going to be naive this evening. I'm sure he did. We read something of the lifestyle that he engaged in verse 13. We don't really want to spend much more time mentioning it because we know what it refers to in verse 30. Did he enjoy himself? He did. Did he really care about his actions? I'm sure for a while he didn't really care about his actions. He loved the life of indulgence he was living. It was excessive because sin does give pleasure. And it's ignorant to think otherwise. But of course we know it's a temporal pleasure. There's never a lasting pleasure. And here's the first monumental moment in verse 14. When he had spent all. That's the contrast between 13 and 14. We have the picture painted. That's the life he lived. And now God says something happens. Something changes. And when he had spent all, it came to an end. And his need was amplified by other circumstances. I want you to look very carefully at verse 14. There is a link there. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. That's where he was, the far country. And that's where the famine arose. In that land he was. And it coincided with that very moment in which he began to be in want. He ran out of resources. Maybe he just thought to himself, well, sure, I'll get a job. And I'll get some money. This will be easy. For a while, I have nothing to use and to spend, but I'll find some work as quick as I can. And then I'll just get back to my lifestyle that I was living. And he had not reckoned on how things can change so quickly. And we find here that when he began to be in want, every door was shut to him. And a famine gripped the land. And it amplified the need that he had. Now, of course, that famine would affect all, not just him. It wasn't just for him. It would affect everyone in the area. And you know, we can apply that to God's people and those who are not God's people. Let me apply it in this way. If we're saved this evening, and we face, whether it's financial, economic problems and situations, and they may be very testing and trying and hard, you know in your heart deep down that even though you're struggling, you have a calmness because of your faith in Christ. And come all the storms of life, there is that calm assurance that all is well with your soul. And that's what we have to rest upon. But for many in this world who are like the prodigal, and they've spent the years and they've wasted their life, and they now face a situation in the world in which we live, where you have a depression, where you have economic crisis, where people finding it hard to earn a living, find a job, get the money, and the things they want and desire and crave so much they can't have. Turning to all other sorts of things, more gambling, more betting, more this, more the other things. The whole life, which, as it were, centres upon their nights out, and the pleasures that they enjoy. And the reality is they've spent all that they have. And their circumstances are now amplified. They see how empty they are. And I believe when that happens, God is speaking. Regardless of whether or not people always listen to the voice of God, I believe he speaks in this way. We know that all the circumstances that we find around us are not by chance. He's in control. Is it that God may need to bring a country to times like this for people to reflect on their soul? You know, as well as I do, how materialistic people can get. We know it ourselves. We get trapped ourselves in this same way of thinking, and we're meant to be God's people. And how much we ought to feel for those who have no desire for God because all their desires are invested upon what they can get. And then they spend all and they begin to be in want. And it reveals the inadequacy of sin. There's pleasure in sin, but it's inadequate. And there's no satisfaction in this world because we read in verse 14, and he began to be in want. Do you know that's what sin does to us? It never satisfies our soul. It never brings about lasting happiness. It takes us in, can I say? It chews us over, it spits us out, and there's nothing to have at the end of it. Remember how Satan, who is the father of sin, we could describe him as, has no intention of providing any good thing for us, does he? See, sin here is, we're reminding us here in this passage, that it has this bitter, bitter taste. Though attractive to the eye, it doesn't satisfy. A life without God, as in sin, invariably is a miserable one. Because for a few times of pleasure in a far country, there comes always at some point this blunt truth, I am in want. I am in need. And that's a monumental moment when a soul begins to see that. Not to be despised. It's a precious thing when people are brought to that awareness. My second thought here as we look at the monumental moments of a conversion of a soul is this one. That God often brings us to our lowest point before he delivers. You collect together God's people from all around the world in which you live. And I believe that if you hear the testimonies, for many it will be, I had to be brought very low. I had to be humbled. I had to be brought to an end of myself to appreciate that the salvation of God and how wonderful his salvation is. And now I believe that's a very scriptural thing as well. He doesn't save the self-righteous. That's the whole point of Luke 15. He doesn't save the likes of the Pharisees and the scribes who were arrogant in their sin. We don't need to be saved, they were saying. We don't need to be born again. And the Lord does not, as it were, deal with those who will not see that need. There is a humbling of a heart that always must take place. There is a recognition to see what sin is as an offence to God, the contrition of our soul. We read it in numerous places, James 4 and verse 10. And James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And that's true for God's people. For us as a Christian and as a people of God, there is no place for pride, no place for arrogance. But to be humbled in the sight of the Lord, and in that humility, the marvellous thing is that God then lifts us. That when we place ourselves under his hand, we submit ourselves to him, that's when he uses us. Not when we're striding high in our own thoughts. Psalm 34 verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. And this is something that we miss out on. And the Church of Christ has gone very silent about it. It doesn't emphasize the need of a broken heart. It doesn't emphasize the need to see how we are before God. But the Lord is near to them, the scripture says, of a broken heart, and save of such as be of a contrite spirit. You see, contrition is what we say a precursor to repentance. To see the misery of sin, and the reason to abandon it and to fly to the mercy of God in Christ. Do we see the low point of the prodigal's life? We do. Look at how low he got in verse 15. It says that he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. So from here we see he got work. His job entailed feeding the swine and the pigs of the field. And I want you to remember, this was something that was despicable to the Jewish people. Something that was viewed as being so unclean and wrong. And he's addressing the Jewish Pharisees and scribes. And there's not a mistake in the ways in which Christ is using this parable here. He's saying this is how low a man can get, and of whom I've come to save. That they're even feeding the swine and the pigs of the field. It is very clear that the master of which he served must have paid him very poorly, if not at all. Because he came to a stage in verse 16 where he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. What does that word fain mean? It just means he wanted to set his heart upon it. If we can use our own sort of terms, he would have loved to have done this. He would have loved to have just got that food. The husk was the outward covering of corn, very little nourishment. Sometimes it included the plant itself and the lower parts of the plant. And it was something that was just reserved for the swine. There was no nourishment in it. No benefit really to be had. And the prodigal there, he fed the swine and he saw the food. And he had so little and he was paid so little. He thought to himself, I would love to eat that. I would take that at this moment in time. Things have changed. Well, the life he'd lived, but it changed so quickly. I would take it, he says to himself. And here you have this lamentable comment in verse 16. And no man gave unto him. You see, when sin spits us out, no one's going to take us up apart from Christ. It's not going to give us some comfort if we can turn to more sin. This description, no man gave unto him, is connected to the husks. They wouldn't even give this to him. They wouldn't even give the lowest to him. That's how low he sank. The prodigal became the servant of a man who wouldn't pay him and wouldn't feed him. People have that foolish notion, if they live for the world, then they will have all the blessings, enjoyment they want. Let me say, if we live in that fashion, will Satan pay us? Will he give us something in return? No. There's nothing that he will give. It leads us to damnation. There's another thought here, and I really want us to stress the low point of his life. That even when he was in his lowest, and before he came to a place of realization, he was still looking outside of God and the place he ought to have been. And that's the most astonishing thing. Some people have been brought so low in their sin and they keep on going. And everything has gone wrong, but they keep on pursuing that pathway because the heart is set on sin. That's the scriptural truth. And what you have here is the evil of our unconverted condition. It is describing what we call the degradation of sin. It is a degraded place we're in. And how do we know this? Because the Lord prefaces this parable as a rebuke to the Pharisees. I've come to save them. I've come to save the sinner. Just like those who had gathered to hear him. Just like each of us, he's come to save us. Come to redeem us from our sins. And how we look over the history of the Church of Christ, and they've come from every background, every type of life. They've been humbled, stripped outwardly, inwardly. The heart has been exposed, and in some sense aware of their need. But there is hope because he's come to save this. He's come to save those in this place. My last thought as we draw to a finish this evening, in the last monumental moment of a conversion of a soul, God awakens our soul to its greatest need. This is the journey. And now God steps in. Now personally speaking, verse number 17 is my favourite part of the parable, and it's for a number of reasons. I believe it's the most monumental moment. And look at how it's described in verse 17. And when he came to himself. That's a text in itself. It's a tremendous thought. When he came to himself. I always remember reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon upon that particular message. And it wasn't long after my own conversion. It was one that really helped me and gave me insight into what God does when a soul is converted. And he just spent much time on those words. When he came to himself. That's what must take place in every life. A reflecting on our state, an awareness of where we are before God. You know, I don't know where he was sitting or where he was standing. I don't know what his posture was, but I would assume from verse 18 when he says, I will arise, that he was sitting. And you know, I like to think of him sitting there, I don't know, on a rock or in a gate or something. Just maybe sitting on the ground of the field. And I like to think of him there, and the swine all around him. And he's setting his heart upon that food that, ordinarily speaking, he never would have touched. And he realizes, it dawns on him how far he is from home. How far he is from his father's house. And that is the most precious moment in anyone's life, when they come to themselves. When they come to their senses. That's what we are referring to here. And he says, I will arise. When he came to himself. One Bible commentator, Albert Barnes, makes a good point here. And understand it carefully. He mentions how that this description, coming to ourselves, could almost refer to the fact that in the previous state, there's a sense of being deranged. And what he means is that in sin we are foolish. We're foolish. We're not at our senses. We're not aware of what we're doing. We're sort of ignorant in our sins, although aware of our sins. And what God does is bring us to see the foolishness of our sins and our need of Christ. And he brings us to our senses. And sometimes this has to be almost a very violent action, is to shake us up. Sometimes gently he deals with us. But he will work in that way in every soul that he saves. He will bring them to see Christ. Bring them to see their need. Bring them to see the very fact that there is bread to spare. And that the servants in the Father's house are being treated so well. And he has nothing. And is hungry and in need. And he saw his unworthy condition in verse 19. I'm no more worthy. He's aware now of his unworthiness. You see the work, the development now of the soul. He sees how unworthy he is. He's not worthy to be called a son. Here's humility. It's good to see the encouragement here. But let me add in my final thought as a warning. This was only the beginning. Many people have been brought to this place and have not been saved. Because there's a very fine line between, as it were, being awakened, being enlightened to a certain degree, and then being converted. And let me tell you what the difference is. The difference is found in the words of this prodigal son in verse 18. So he reflects on his condition. He has come to his senses. There is a working of God in his soul, we could say. But if he remains where he is, he's not in the Father's house, is he? And so he says, I will arise. I will go. I will say. And that's the difference. The difference between heaven and hell are in those words. The sad thing is there'll be many people, and are many people in hell, who have been brought to a state of mind like the prodigal son. They have been brought to their senses. They see a need of being right with God, but they stay just where they are, or they go back again. And the call of Christ is to come, isn't it? And to believe and trust and rest. The warning is also the comfort. I will arise. I will go. I will say. I will confess. And he had to do it. He had to get up. He had to go. And he had to trust. And that is the greatest moment in the conversion of any soul. I trust it's what you know to be true in your life. You may say, I can't really put a finger on the date. It was when I was a child, but I know it happened. I know now whom I'm trusting. I know now who I'm arising and going to. And here's the lovely thought here, without going too far into this passage. He's greeted instantly. The father runs. He doesn't back off and see what's going to happen. The moment the prodigal arises is in that moment when the father sees and runs and embraces him. And so we say with the lovely text of Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. There's no mistake in those words. And there's no failure in that promise. God awakens our soul to its greatest need, but we must come. And we must trust. And we must rest in Christ for our salvation. I trust that God has worked that within you, and may the Lord enable us to enjoy our salvation. May he bless his word to our hearts.